to Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7, and we're just going to read through verses 1 through 6 to get started. I don't really have any notes for you on verse 6 because we've already kind of discussed that and it speaks for itself, but we will discuss the other five verses, Lord willing, in the time that we have tonight. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 6 of Genesis. And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. Of fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And Noah did according unto all the Lord commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. Tonight we look at the topic, the 7-day notice, and that's essentially what this is, the 7-day notice. And I want to start with verse, really just going to break these verses down one by one. And verse 1 says, And the Lord said unto Noah, We do not have any evidence that the Lord spoke words of encouragement throughout the 120 years in which Noah was commanded to preach righteousness and build that ark that we discussed last chapter. He was working hard at building the ark and tirelessly preaching without continuous pats on the back or way to goes. He simply did so faithfully as commanded. Brings to mind an important question, one that we wrestle with, and all of us, not just millennials and boomers, but all of us struggle with this. Does God have a requirement or a mandate upon himself to encourage us and to continue to say, Go Steve, go Isaac, when he tells us to do something? We do that with our little ones. Some of us do that with our older ones. But that's not a commandment God gave us as parents, and that's not a commandment that's upon him. He said in 120 years, I will flood the earth, build this ark, and preach righteousness. That's all he had to say. What more encouragement did he give light? Light be, light was. He didn't say, come on, light. Keep going, light. Come on, light. Don't you burn out on me. He simply commanded it. We might be one of the only things the Lord ever created that just continually strives to defy him. He doesn't owe us encouragement over and over and over again to do what we've been commanded to do. And we see, according to verse 5, Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him to do. Imagine, if you will, how this 7-day notice, how this last week would have gone as Grandpa Methuselah grew closer and closer to death. Perhaps heavy clouds began to appear in the sky for the first time. Maybe there was rumbles of thunder. Could you imagine, having never heard that before, what that might have been like to see darkness during what you're used to being the daytime? Maybe to see lightning even as it all begins. But this thunder, boy, I struggle with that one, to hear thunder for the first time. If you've ever watched a YouTube video of a child who receives hearing aids for the first time or receives a cochlear implant for the first time and they hear noise, and it may not be clean and perfect noise, but they hear noise for the first time. And just watch their facial expressions. A little bit of fear, a little bit of excitement as they hear mama's voice for the first time. I wonder if it wasn't a little bit of that as they heard thunder. As they heard it rolling throughout the lands, then they perhaps felt the earth shaking as the water began to erupt. We see nature respond today just before a storm hits. I wonder what that might have been like that week. Imagine just being a human. Maybe you don't experience all the thunder and all the darkness, but you start to see birds flee. You start to see animals seeking for shelter. This is not something you would have seen very often because there was never any rain before this flood. There was never any storms for creation to run in fear from or to prepare or brace themselves for. As we keep going through chapter 7, verse 1, we see, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. This is commenting on the fortitude of Noah, not grace that he earned for himself, but the fact that he continued to do what the Lord had commanded him to do. Not his ability to earn or keep salvation, but his faithfulness to do as the Lord had instructed. We see proof of this in Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Noah moved for 120 years in reverence or fear of God's promise. 120 years. These aren't make-believe numbers. Noah really was 600 years old when the flood started. And for the 120 years prior to his 600th birthday, he worked because God commanded him to do so. And he was diligent and faithful in doing such, and he moved with a mighty, holy reverence of God. He understood who God was. God created all things. God commanded for me to do this. Grandpa Enoch, Grandpa Methuselah, they had told us this day would come. They had told us of a day of judgment. Maybe he even counted it an honor to be afflicted with such things in his time. We should point out that God delights in our listening to his instruction. When I ask Isaac to take out the trash on a regular basis, I am delighted when he does it. I'm delighted to see him do it. He does not earn my fatherly love because he takes out the trash. He doesn't earn some special love that Lainey and Livy don't have access to because he did what I commanded for him to do, what I've taught for him to do. He does not keep my fatherly love, as in he might lose it otherwise, because he took out the trash. It brings me delight to see him reverence the instruction that he'd been given, but it does not impact my fatherly love toward him. He's still my son. I'm still his father. I don't choose to be rid of him. I don't choose to stop loving him. And he doesn't maintain that love by serving me as a slave. It's what we would call teaching him to be a man. Is it any different here in what God is instructing Noah to do? Is God not teaching Noah something in this journey? Do we not have multiple types that we've already discussed that this ark represents of Christ, of salvation? We do. A lesson's being taught. A lesson's being learned. Noah led his family, being moved with fear, in the righteous path that had been set before him. And we see here that room had been made in the plans for the ark for his entire family. Acts chapter 16, verse 31 says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Is this salvation guaranteed to the whole household? With what we see here with Noah, does that mean that salvation is guaranteed to the whole household in circumstances in which a father or a mother believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Salvation is by grace, not by works. We see this as a reward. We see this as a gift of God, but it is not a guarantee, lest we boast, lest we begin immediately to work for the salvation of our children. I ask you here today, is there a guarantee that your child will listen and do righteously every time an opportunity presents itself? With a straight face, if I were to ask you to raise your hand, if your children obeyed every single time you asked them to do something, would you really raise your hand? We love our children. And we love who they become when they follow righteous instruction. But is there a guarantee that when I tell Isaac to take the trash out and replace the trash bag in the trash can, that'll do it? Every time. He's not going to make eye contact with me because he knows that's not true. He knows it's not true. There's no guarantees here. There's no salvation by works. Not even for Noah. Not even for the other seven who would be aboard the ark. What is promised in God's word is that it will accomplish that for which it was sent. Therefore, teaching and raising our children, our families, in a godly manner is wise and most profitable. Isaiah 55, verse 11, "My word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." God's word doesn't fail. It goes where it's meant to go. It does what it's meant to do. We see more proof in Proverbs 22, verse 6, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Likewise, if you treat your child like you don't love him, they're in the way, and they're annoying, they're going to stay in that path too. We've got a lot of adults now that are still in that path because that's how they were raised. That's the way they were trained up to be. Is that the way God had intended for his creation to respond and react? No. He intended for God's people to teach righteousness, to preach righteousness. Why? Because they were commanded to by God. But he never came back and encouraged me. He never came back and said, "Way to go." That's the price we pay for participation trophies. I guess we've changed our expectations of God. We've changed what we think He ought to do if He wants us to obey Him. All He has to do is command it. We talked about the law and the gospel on Sunday. He offers no apologies in the gospel for the law. I didn't say it like that, but that's the truth. He offers no apologies in the gospel for the law. He didn't say, I was so harsh back then with Moses. I was so harsh back then in the garden. I was so harsh when I created all the things in the universe. And I apologize. That's not God. God created everything from the beginning how it was meant to be, and it has grown into fruition. He does not apologize. He's absolutely holy. He crossed no lines that were not to be crossed. He's absolutely holy. Notice also that this verse says, come thou and all thy house into the ark. This use of the word come rather than go does not make this less of a command. But this phrasing does allow for us to see God's presence in the ark. If I were to say, come up to the front, it insinuates that I'm already up here. I would never, in this circumstance right now, tell Clark to come into the nursery. I'm not there. I'm up here. I would say, go into the nursery. You don't have to. But I would say, go. I wouldn't say, come. So it's implying that God is there. The phrase, God forsaken, could apply to the world that would lie outside of the ark. But certainly not for those elected to be called inside. And I don't say forsaken as in forgotten, because His focus, the focus of His wrath, is upon the world outside that ark. The focus of His grace is upon the creation inside of the ark. But understand, He says, come. He says, this is where I am. There you shall be too. Come and join me. Daniel chapter 3, verses 19 through 25, and you don't have to turn there if you don't want to. Isaac has taught this in the past month or so. But it's the story of the fiery furnace. And I just want to read it to you because we see again a picture of God's presence. Daniel chapter 3, starting in verse 19. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury. There's that madness again that we talked about on Sunday. And the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 1/7 times more than it was wont to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flames of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And if we stop right there, we see, okay, they've got coats, they've got hosen, they've got hats, they've got whatever other garments they had, and they're in the fiery furnace. Maybe those garments are made of asbestos. Maybe they're protected by what they went in with. Maybe they had something on their persons that these guards didn't, that were burned up outside of the fire. Praise the Lord, we have more to read. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astonied, and rose up in haste, and spake, and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? I love the words here. He was astonished, and he didn't rise up slowly. He didn't ponder, boy, I wonder what's going on in there. He didn't look around and say, I wonder if anybody else sees this. I'll wait till somebody else notices. He rose up in haste, astonished, and he spoke and said, did we not cast three men in the fire? He's got doubt. And immediately he cast the doubt out in haste. And he says, what is this? And they answered and said unto the king, true, O king. And he answered and said, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Come thou and be faithful, the Son of God might have said to those three, as they stood atop the furnace about to be tossed in. There's some other things I want to notice here, though, before we move back to Genesis. The others who answered the king did not answer before they were spoken to. They were a slave to the king. And Isaac has brought this out a few times. They were a slave to the king, their fleshly leadership, which we can see as a picture of our sinful nature. They didn't even notice there was a fourth man in the fire. Can you imagine? Casting three people into a fire turned up hotter than it's ever been, to not even look in there and say, well, that looks weird. There's a fourth person in there. Maybe the fourth person didn't deserve the judgment. Maybe the fourth person is one of ours. Maybe accidentally one of ours fell in there. But no, they stand there. Stone-faced, just following orders. You who think you are so original, so modern, so creative, in which you don't need salvation and you don't need the Lord Jesus Christ because you paint your own way. You are following a pattern of thousands and thousands of years of lost people. I don't need the Lord Jesus Christ. You blaspheme the very God that created you. And we see here, they did not respond until the king called for them to. And all they did was confirm, yep, we threw three in. And we still see the astonishment and the haste in the king's voice. Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire. And they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. I wonder if there was a glass wall on the ark, if someone could have survived the waters that were coming for this flood that we're going to discuss for the next couple of weeks. If they could have seen through this glass panel that didn't exist, we discussed the manufacturing of this ark already. But I wonder if they could have looked in there and said, did not eight people go into that ark? I see nine. And the ninth is in the form as the Son of God. Who's in there with them? I'm curious. I want to know. How did that ninth person get into the ark? That's where the Lord Jesus is. This is a method of deliverance, a method of salvation. And we said on Sunday that the law dictates there's only one way of salvation, and that is by grace. And the Lord Jesus is present every time grace is exercised. Who is that ninth man in the ark? Again, this fiery furnace is just another example of a time when we are made to experience God's presence. Who is that in there? Why does he say come and not go? We are never alone again post-salvation. Praise God. No, never alone. Praise the Lord. Coming into the ark, these eight each showed their faith in the promised deliverance of God. Each was made to renounce the false strength of creation, to pursue after and dwell with the Creator. All were forced out of fellowship with God in the garden. In order to return, they had to be called. All of mankind, it wasn't just Adam and Eve, all of mankind was removed from the Garden of Eden, about to be destroyed through this flood, because all of the earth was going to suffer the wrath of this flood. But in order to return unto the fellowship with God that they had lost in the garden, they had to be called. They left behind wealth. It would have taken money to build that ark. I think today we might look at the Noah's Ark story and think he went through deputation and raised a ton of money for that gopher wood and a ton of money for that pitch, that atonement, because that would have cost money. And as we saw from the Cainitic line, they weren't just giving stuff away. They were men of enterprise and industry. They were making money off the things that they were bartering, or they were getting what they needed for what it was they were making. So Noah would have had money, but they would have left that behind for the ark. They would have left behind neighbors. That'd be hard. That'd be real hard. Family. Reputation. Maybe your house is known for having the best yard on the block. Maybe you're like the lady who lived in our house previously. You were part of a landscaping club and you got trees nobody's ever heard of before in your property. They would have had to leave that behind. Their reputation, their online presence, Facebook. Yeah, we see a trend here, do we not? Those the Lord calls, he calls away from the world. Away from wealth, away from neighbors, away from reputation. Well, that's a lonely life, Pastor. Not really. We didn't move to Tupelo and suddenly became hermits. Some of us might have more friends here already in a year than we had there where we had family. It's a hard thing to follow the Lord. It's a hard thing to be called away from these things. I don't want you to hear me today and say it's an easy thing. I don't want to belittle the sacrifice. It's called following by faith for a reason. I look weird if I give up Christmas. I'll look weird in 4 weeks if my kid doesn't go trick-or-treating. So look weird. Is that really the worst thing we'll experience in this life? Looking weird? Being humiliated? Being strange? That blows with the wind. When I was in high school, nerds were still not cool. Suddenly, they're the coolest thing on the planet. I missed it by 20 years. What the world decides is cool changes all the time, constantly, and it will continue to do so. They were called to leave behind everything that was familiar. It was as if they were suddenly made fishermen, made to live their lives on the sea. Where's the water coming from? Where's the water coming from out of the sky? 40 days of and 40 nights of rain they've never heard of. In a boat that would have been a tremendous work and a tremendous size for the time and for what they would have been used to seeing. These eight were made recipients of God's promise or covenant, as we saw back in Genesis 6, verse 18. And this covenant was not extended to all of the antediluvian race, to all of the human beings that lived before the flood. It wasn't a call to everyone. These eight were called to come. The door was open, yet no one else entered. There was no other form of deliverance. There was only one way in. As we look at verses 2 through 3, and there's quite a bit here that we will have to get to when we get to Leviticus, but I will give you some reference verses to study on your own to kind of see where these clean beasts come from and what they might be used for. But we're told that Noah took of the clean beasts and fowls of the air by sevens, which would likely have been three pairs plus one. I will tell you, being raised Catholic and hearing the Noah's Ark story in a Catholic church, never ever heard Genesis 7 verses 2 and 3. Never heard it. Why would I? They don't believe the atonements of the blood. They believe it's a continual thing offered up at every Mass, maintained by works. They couldn't teach this, but we must. Every jot and tittle teaches us something of Christ. Every jot and tittle is absolutely crucial to our understanding of our need for salvation. These animals were considered suitable for domestication and eventually suitable for sacrificial offerings as atonement for man. Catholic Church did not teach that. And if they do now, I bet they'd dance around some of the facts. Listen to Genesis chapter 8, verses 18 through 22. Again, I'm only going to read it because we are headed towards chapter 8, so we'll spend more time on it when we get there. Genesis 8, verses 18 through 22. And Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. This is post-flood. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. And Noah builded an ark unto the Lord, or builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. And you can, this is the part I was alluding to in Leviticus 11, in your own time, you can study a little bit more on the offerings, these clean and unclean beasts. I don't have time because really you got to read the entire chapter to understand it fully. But I want you to know where it is because we are, again, headed in that direction and we'll see it more clearly when we get there. But after God's cleansing, the burden was removed. And that we can't ignore because we live in a time in which this burden has been removed. So I want to give you some reference verses here, and I want to spend some time on it. Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 15. And this is the story of Peter just before he went to the house of Cornelius. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, thou call that call not thou common. Why the sudden redirection? Because he's about to go to the house of Cornelius, the house of a Gentile. He's about to preach the gospel and see the Holy Spirit deliver salvation unto what would have seemed impossible before then, these Gentiles. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, "For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." Now, verses 4 through 5 of our text, this is where we see the source of my very original title, the seven-day notice. Starting in verse 4, "For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him, and Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth." The seven-day notice is seen here in verse 4, and we see that as God speaks, his elect hear. Imagine, if you will, this message being heard after so many years of silence. "In 7 days I will cause it to rain," something you've never seen before. "Upon the earth you'll have rain for 40 days and 40 nights. If you can think about things that you've possibly experienced for 40 days and 40 nights, that's long enough for it to get old. I assure you, if as much as everybody down here loves snow, if it snowed for 40 days and 40 nights, you'd be plenty sick of it by the time that 40th night comes. You'd probably be sick of it by day 10. If it rained for 40 days and 40 nights now, we'd be pretty sick of it. If it were hot and no rain for 40 days and 40 nights, we'd be pretty sick of it. If it was a beautiful day every day for 40 days and 40 nights, there'd still be some that were sick of it. It's in our nature. We abhor peace and we love sin. How might Noah have felt after 120 years of building this ark, of preaching righteousness, to hear God speak yet again that there's 7 days, one more week, and what I have promised will come to term. How might the urgency of his preaching have changed in that last week? Dr. Henry Morris wrote that a worldwide rain lasting 40 days would be quite impossible under present atmospheric conditions. And I would point out that it would be quite impossible because God forbids it, as we read in Genesis chapter 8, verses 21 through 22, when God says, "I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." And he goes on to say that this phenomenon would have required an utterly different source of atmospheric waters than what we now have available and what would have been obtained today. And this we've also seen as we've studied from Genesis 1 till now. We have discussed the waters that lay above the firmament, that vast thermal blanket of invisible water vapor that maintained the greenhouse effect in the antediluvian world. These waters somehow were to condense and fall on the earth. This phrase that we see in verse 4, he says, "Every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth." Translated literally would be blotted out from off the surface of the earth. Blotted out. It's a much better way, I think, to read it, because it was blotted in, or it was created to begin with in this world, on this planet. It was created by God and it's blotted out by God. Every living substance blotted out. The waters would come so quickly that this would not only include every human and animal, but plant life as well. Rip it right out of the ground. All existence, all that grows. Morris again says the ground was to be so inundated and devastated as to be made utterly barren of vegetation. The lush forests and meadows of the antediluvian world were all to be uprooted, washed away, and finally either buried in the sediment, where they would one day become coal beds of the post-flood world, or else just decay and go back to dust as it was first created from. All of this is a result of the wickedness of man. All of this because of what we saw back there in Genesis 6:5. God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Had God allowed for those evil thoughts to remain rooted rather than inundating them with water, as Morris said, to the point where they would be uprooted and either pushed into eventual coal beds or just decay back to dust, and God would have failed with the flood. All of it had to be wiped out, blotted out from off the face of the earth. Lord, help us as we seem to head down this exact same path again. It's been prophesied that in the last days it'll be like it was with Noah in the days before the flood. I want us to hang on these details. I want us to think about how scary it might have been to see the dark clouds and hear the thunder. Why, preacher? Because we heard, not a couple weeks ago, when we thought about what it might be like to hear that trump. Something we never heard before. Something we have no idea about. We've never experienced it. That's what it was like in Noah's age. We see clouds all the time now. We could take it as a warning, as a reminder that God's wrath is still churning. It's still burning, and it's still going to be paid out. Most of us look the other way. One day we're going to hear things and see things we've never seen before in this life. Things that perhaps we think are impossible, could never come to fruition, could never happen. Why? How could we read this Bible and believe what it says if we think these things are impossible that this very Bible says is going to happen? Donkeys can't talk. They do in the Bible. Unicorns don't exist. They're mentioned in the Bible. Study this word, people. It's coming. Praise the Lord, it's coming. We're going to experience things so supernatural that if I were to say it here today, you'd throw me out the door. You're crazy, preacher. It's been preached for a millennia. This is not changing. May the Lord help us to prepare for the day of judgment that is coming. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.